Allow me to lead us in prayer, and then Agathe's going to read for us. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Thank you, our Father, that in Jesus Christ, your only Son, you have declared yourself to us. And we pray this evening that you would enable us to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're reading from John chapter 2, verse 13 to 22, and it's on page 1070 of the Church Bibles. On page 1070. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken.
Thanks again very much. Keep John 2 open in front of you. We've been learning over the last few weeks that this is where we see the glory of God. So we're going to be digging into this chapter. And as ever, there is a little outline on the inside of the service sheet you got as you came through the door. Last night, Susie, my wife, and I watched a film. We watched Spotlight, which, if you've seen, you'll know is a pretty gritty documentary based on real life events. It's the story of the Pulitzer Prize winning team of journalists at the Boston Globe, who in 2002 exposed a cover up in the Roman Catholic Church of a string of priests who were also child abusers. It's pretty awful stuff and pretty hard to watch and would have been abhorrent enough in any sphere of life. But the moral outrage of the film is expressed towards the fact that the perpetrators of these crimes were supposed men of God, religious men whose job was to point people towards God, to act as intermediaries between people and God, but had in fact been doing the opposite. Through their awful crimes, had been turning people away from God. And rightly, the film despises the abuse of power that they represent. And we feel the same way. If you watch it, you will feel the same way. We hate it when people abuse religious power to obstruct people's path towards God. And yet, I think there is a sense in which we perceive that that is the case in all religion, in all religious manifestations the world over. Wherever you look at religion as it manifests itself, you see barriers, hurdles, hierarchies, and inner circles. Of course, you see it in the most extreme forms in some of the cults, like the International Church of Christ that's active in London today, where you've got to be really on the inside to know what's going on. You see it in Scientology or Freemasonry, circles within circles, as you make your way up the ladder, towards the inner circle and the source of all knowledge, maybe by paying money, maybe by doing favours. It's ugly and it's an abuse of power. But you see it often in the more mainstream religions. Priestly figures who stand between God and man. Priestly figures through whom you have to go. Extensive rituals that you have to do if you're going to be acceptable to God. Rites of passage that you have to go to. Secluded holy locations that you need to head towards. Even in Christianity and its distortions, you sometimes see that that's the case. And as a consequence, I think, often people look at religion and conclude, that must be what God's like. That must be what God is like. He's the God who likes to play hide and seek. He's the God who doesn't really want to be found. He hides behind passwords and secret handshakes and all of that kind of thing. We want God to be the God who's open to everyone. But we sense that maybe he's different. Well, today, as we read through John 2, verses 13 to 22, we are going to discover that that reality that we perceive from religion couldn't be further from the truth. Couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, we're going to discover tonight that God and his Christ, Jesus, are zealous for, passionate for, relationship with their people. So zealous, in fact, are they for relationship with their people that they will act in judgment against anything that stands in the way of that. Any barrier, any hurdle, any obstacle between God and man will be cleared out by Jesus Christ once and for all. And if you've been reading through John's Gospel with us over the last few weeks, in a sense, that will come as no surprise to you. Because John's Gospel, you might sum up as being the story of the God who comes towards his people. As we've read through it, every moment in this gospel has been a movement. Every moment has been a movement. A movement of God to man. We started in eternity, didn't we? With the Word dwelling in eternity with God. But then the Word becomes flesh and dwells with humanity. The light comes down from heaven and breaks into the darkness. And then when that light breaks in, when the Word becomes flesh, we discover that he's the Lord of Isaiah, who is coming towards his people. And not only is he coming towards his people, he's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of his people such that he can pour out his Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people. He just keeps coming towards. And even at the end of John chapter 1, we saw Jesus establishing his apostles, his divinely commissioned and appointed spokespeople who would, as it were, bridge the gap between the first century revelation of Jesus and the 21st century believer in Jesus. These men, Philip, Simon Peter, John, who were promised that they would see heaven opened. You might say, we ask of God, what if we could live together? And John's Gospel replies, hold on. And John's Gospel replies, yes, we can. Yes, we can live with God. And last week, we saw in this new section at the beginning of John chapter 2, the first glimpse of this heavenly life as it breaks in. And this week, we get our first sense of how exactly it will be achieved. You see, Jesus, the God-man, the man who is the manifestation of God on earth, he begins to step into the one place on earth where God dwells, the temple. And in chapter 2, verse 13, we're told that he does that on the one day that represents relationship with God, the day of the Passover, as the Jews gather to celebrate it. Chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple. And so the scene is set, and you can imagine there being a certain frisson of excitement as the God-man comes into the place where God dwells. And the question is, what are we going to discover when he does that? And the answer is this. We will discover the Christ, as we've been discovering all along, but this time we're going to discover the Christ who is consumed by zeal for his Father's house. The Christ who is consumed by zeal for his Father's house. You see, it's Passover, like we've already established, and Passover in Jerusalem was a moment in that city's life when it would have been absolutely throbbing. They reckoned that during the Passover, the population would possibly triple in size. And so, in a sense, it's a bit like Washington, D.C. on Inauguration Day. A month or so from now, when he or she is elected, the whole of the United States will focus in on that city, and hundreds of thousands of people will stand at the feet of the steps of the Capitol looking up. It will be absolutely ram-packed. Or if you were in the middle of London this week as the Olympians were paraded through the town centre, the streets were lined with people. It was throbbing. Well, so too Jerusalem at Passover, as people came from, well, not only just all around Israel, but all around the known world to celebrate that festival. So that as Jesus steps into the temple in chapter 2, verse 13, it's not a serene, quiet morning. It's a moment when tens of thousands of people are gathered together. And what Jesus sees as he goes into the temple horrifies him. Verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." Now, what exactly is the problem here as Jesus walks into the temple courts? I don't think in the first instance it's that he sees corruption going on. We've said already, people came from all over Israel, all over the known world to celebrate the Passover. And lugging a lamb across the ancient Near Eastern world was not an easy thing to do. So it was an understandable thing that people would be there with animals to sell to the people arriving to celebrate the feast. And because people came from all over the known world, they brought with them all sorts of different currencies. So it was an understandable thing that people would set up money-changing tables so that people could have the right currency to buy the sacrifice. And there's no suggestion in what John says that there's some kind of dodgy dealing going on or anything like that. No, that's not where John focuses in. He tells us exactly what the problem is in verse 16. Jesus tells us exactly what the problem is. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." Whether it was right or wrong for these people to be selling their sacrifices, it shouldn't have been happening in the temple. That's the point. It shouldn't have been happening in the temple. Because the temple was the dwelling place of God. It was the one place on earth that God had taken up residence. The dwelling of God was with man, and it was in the temple. And so all of the noise, and you can imagine the noise, can't you, with the animals making all of their noises and running around and the smells and all of that kind of thing would have been a massive distraction. People came to the temple to pray to God. And yet all of the distraction would have got in the way of that. People came to the temple to listen to the law of God being taught by the Levitical priest. But what chance if there's an animal bleating in the background of that happening? And what dishonor it brings to God that they would bring all of these animals willy-nilly into his presence. In a sense, you might say, it's the equivalent of a group of people walking into number 10 Downing Street and saying to the Prime Minister, the office that you meet in, that you meet the heads of state in, that you meet your trusted advisors in, would you mind if we used it just to set up a gift shop on the side? Don't worry, we'll keep ourselves to ourselves, we'll keep the tourists flowing through nicely, you can get on with your business as you like. It's a ridiculous suggestion, isn't it? How can the Prime Minister do what he's supposed to do with a gift shop operating out of his personal office? Well, in a much more serious sense, there is a massive distraction in the temple of God. And so understandably, Jesus kicks off. And if your view of Jesus doesn't allow for righteous indignation or passionate opposition, then you haven't read verse 15. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And you can imagine the kerfuffle that would have followed on as the animals started running around loose and the coins started rolling across the temple floor. And indeed, as people started complaining about what Jesus was doing, John doesn't record it, but you can imagine people would have been less than pleased. What do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? But interestingly, it's not the kerfuffle that John focuses in on. It is rather the disciples and what they made of it. And their response to what Jesus does is, I think, quite surprising. Because their minds go to Psalm 69. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And they look at Jesus doing all of this, and they're not in the first instance frightened. They're not in the first instance wondering whether or not they should get involved. Instead, their minds go towards this Old Testament psalm. Psalm 69, which was a psalm of David, written by the king, by the Messiah, by the Christ, in which it describes the Christ so passionate and zealous for the house of God that he brings on himself great opposition to the point where he is consumed by that opposition. And the disciples look at this moment in the temple and their minds go to Psalm 69. They think to themselves, as it were, is this the Christ? He's acting very like the Christ. Maybe this is him. It's not just the disciples that are thinking this either. It's the Jews in verse 18 who also have a very interesting response to Jesus as he does this. You see, imagine I was to walk into St. Paul's Cathedral tomorrow morning. And I walk in and I see the gift shop and I see the tourist guides and I lose it. I kick off. And I overturn the tables and I start shouting at the tourist guides and I start slinging chairs all over the place. What is going to happen to me at that moment? I'll tell you what's not going to happen. They're not going to be ushering me into the office of the Bishop of London and giving me an audience with him to explain my actions. What they will probably do is call the police, cuff me and take me away, probably to somewhere with a padded cell, because that's what you do with people who kick off in a public place like this. But the Jews look at Jesus. And it's almost as though they think to themselves for a second, it might just be that there is something appropriate about what Jesus is doing here. Because there's one person for whom this kind of action was appropriate. And so rather than kicking him out, they ask the question they ask in verse 18. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" I wonder if their minds have perhaps gone back to Malachi chapter 3, the end of the Old Testament, which promises that one day the Lord would come into the temple and reform the worship that he sees there in a way that restores true worship for his people. Maybe they're thinking of Zechariah chapter 14. Maybe they're thinking of Psalm 69. Who knows? But either way, they just have a sense that maybe there's one person for whom this is appropriate. And rather like the disciples, whether they believe it or not, or are convinced of it or not at this moment, it seems they're thinking to themselves, could this be the Christ? After all, this is how the Christ is going to behave when he comes into his Father's house. And again, it makes sense, doesn't it, if you think about it? Imagine again that the Queen this time. The Queen goes away for several months on a global tour to the Far East, somewhere a long, long way away. And while she's away, some entrepreneurial-minded type decides to turn Buckingham Palace into a Westfield shopping centre. It's not actually that hard to believe, is it? You can imagine it happening. And they take the throne room of the Queen, the place where she confers the OBEs and the CBEs and the knighthoods and all of that kind of thing, and they turn it into a great big M&S with a food hall. And then the room that she meets the Prime Minister in for her private briefing every week, they turn that into a Hollister or something like that. Buckingham Palace, a Westfield shopping centre. And then Prince William comes back a few weeks early in advance of the Queen, and he walks in and he sees the Queen's house is now a Westfield shopping centre. What does Prince William do in that moment? Well, I imagine, perhaps slightly more politely than Jesus does, he would ask rather nicely if they wouldn't mind leaving, thank you very much. Because this is the Queen's house. You don't set up a shopping centre in the Queen's house. You don't set up an M&S in the room where she confers honour on people. You don't set up a Hollister in the room she meets the Prime Minister. No, it's entirely inappropriate. This is the dwelling place of the Queen. How much more for the King of the universe when he comes into his Father's house and sees that they have made it into a house of trade? And this attitude that we see from Jesus, I think, easily multiplies out. He's zealous for his Father's house. He hates anything that, like these sheep and these oxen and these traders, gets between God and man. He hates religiosity, barriers, hurdles, hierarchies, inner rings, rituals, regimes, priests, anything that would stand between God and man. He hates in crowds. He hates caste systems. He hates anything that stops God getting to his people and his people getting to God. He is, in the words of the psalm, zealous for the dwelling of God with humanity. And because of that zeal, he does do what he does in John 2, and he will do what he will do on the final day, when he will come in judgment against those who stand between God and man. The king, you see, the Christ, when he comes, is one who is zealous for the house of God, the house of his Father. And that's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it, about the Christ, about the king, that he longs for God to dwell with his people. But the question of the Jews still stands, doesn't it? What right do you have to do this, Jesus? What authority do you have to do this? What sign will you give us that you can do this? And so, having demonstrated what the Christ is like, now he tells us what the sign will be. The sign will be his body, destroyed and raised up again. Verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Initially, of course, there's something enigmatic about Jesus' answer. There's something almost riddle-like about it. But John explains it for us so that it makes perfect sense. He was speaking about the temple of his body. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ that will happen later on in the gospel is like the final piece of the jigsaw. That means it falls into place for the disciples as well. When therefore he was raised from the dead, verse 22, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. In a sense, you might say, Jesus says, they say to him, what sign will you give us to demonstrate your authority? And Jesus says to them, well, kill me and see what happens. Kill me and see what happens. Because if you do, you will see that after my death, I will be reestablished. If not too irreverent, you might say there's a hint of the Obi-Wan Kenobi to him. Strike me down and I will become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. Because Jesus knows the Old Testament and he knows the Jews know the Old Testament. The Psalms like Psalm 16 that speak about the Messiah as one who will not see corruption, whose body will not see decay, who will live forever. 2 Samuel 7, we looked at it last summer. A chapter of the Bible that speaks about the Christ who will reign on the throne forever. There is an expectation of a king who will come, who will live forever. Jesus knows it and the Jews know it. And Romans chapter 1 declares that that's exactly what happened. That Jesus Christ was at his death and at his resurrection specifically declared to be with power the Son of God. And so Jesus says, if you want a sign, just wait and see what happens when you kill me. I will rise again. The resurrection, you see, is God's rubber stamp, his authoritative seal upon his Son, his statement that Jesus is the Christ. It's God's way of saying, in a sense, you might reject this one, but to me, he's the most special one. You might kill him, but I will give him eternal life. And whoever you are, indeed, whenever you are, you can't get past that stubborn fact, the stubborn objective fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is God's declaration of his authority. We've been thinking about it this evening. It is God's declaration that one day he will come again to judge. So if you want a sign that Jesus is the one who can judge with authority in the way that he's doing here in John chapter 2, just look at his resurrection. It's God's way of saying, he's my king. He's my Christ. But there's so much more actually in what Jesus says, because he doesn't actually say, kill me and see what happens. It's not a bad paraphrase, but it's not the words he actually uses. Now, what he says in verse 19 is actually a little bit different. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You see, in verse 19, what Jesus is doing is bringing into full flower a seed of an idea that was planted back in chapter 1, verse 14. Just flick back there, a page or so back. It's just a very brief idea that John drops in at the beginning of the gospel. It says in chapter 1, verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's just a brief phrase, and it could be differently translated. It could be translated, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, to be more precise. And that word tabernacle is the word that the Old Testament uses to describe the tent that God dwelt in before they built a temple for him. God tabernacled with his people. And now John is saying that Jesus Christ is the new tabernacle. He is the new dwelling of God with his people. But now back in chapter 2, Jesus is saying more than that. He's saying, not only am I the dwelling of God with man, but I am the one who is going to open up access back to God. You see, as I've talked about verse 17 in Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me. I've used the word consume in the sense of it occupying Jesus' every thought, it being his driving concern, it being his key passion. And I think that's right. I think that's what it means. But equally, it could have an even deeper meaning. Zeal for your house will consume me could equally be translated, zeal for your house will destroy me. Zeal for your house will destroy me. And that is where it's going to go, isn't it, in John's gospel? Zeal for the dwelling of God with man is ultimately what is going to lead to the destruction of Jesus Christ. As he heads through chapter by chapter John's gospel and ends up ultimately hanging on a cross. Hanging on a cross, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins so that we can be forgiven and enjoy relationship with God. But it doesn't end there, does it, of course? He hangs on the cross, he dies, but then he is raised to life again by God himself, a wonderful testimony to the fact that he has conquered death so that his people might enjoy full and final resurrection life, the theme of this section of John's gospel, with God forever. That's where the story is going. Zeal for the house of God will consume Jesus Christ, but it will be so that the house of God can be fulfilled in his person. And so if you've ever wondered to yourself, does God really care? Does he really care about relationship with his people? Or is he the God who likes to play hide and seek? Then John's gospel would answer, look at the death of Jesus Christ. Zeal for your house will consume me. And if you've ever wondered if God succeeded in establishing relationship and opening up access, then John would say, look at the resurrection of Jesus. Look at the resurrection of Jesus. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it up again. I will raise it up again. But you know what? Jesus doesn't just open up access to God. He says something more than that. He doesn't just open up access. He says he wants to be the access. He wants to be the access. He says, destroy this temple, talking about himself, his body, his person. Because you see, it's not that the temple was inherently a bad thing. In fact, the Jews would have told you the temple was inherently a wonderful thing. And the sacrificial system was a great blessing from God. And the law that was read in the temple all day, every day was a huge blessing and a privilege. But all of those things collected together could never be what we needed them to be. We needed something more than that. We needed a person. We are people. God is a person. And if we're going to connect with him, we need a person to do that. But we need a person to come who can be the fulfillment of everything that the temple stood for. And wonderfully, Jesus is exactly that. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament that took place in the temple, well, Jesus fulfilled them at his own death. The dwelling place of God with humanity, we've already established, was Jesus Christ himself. The revelation of God manifested in the Torah as it was read by the priests day in, day out is completed in Jesus Christ. He is everything God wants to say about himself. And we could go on and on and on talking about the temple and everything it stood for and pointing to Jesus. He is the temple. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up. And so the challenge for us as we read this is now to put Jesus Christ, the person of history, the man in heaven now, to put him at the front and center of our spirituality, you might say. Because you see, New Testament Christianity, the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, it is not about systems. It's not about practices. It's not about rituals that we have to go through anymore. It's all about a person, a human being, Jesus Christ himself. We don't need priests anymore. If you want to confess your sins to someone, you don't need to come to me. You don't need to come to William. Neither of us can do anything about your sins. But in Jesus Christ, you have the one who can, and you can go straight to him. If you want to connect with God, you don't need Leo on the guitar. He's great on the guitar, but we don't need him if we're going to connect to God because we've got Jesus Christ. If you want to understand who God is, go to Jesus. If you want to understand in the best sense where God is, go to Jesus. You don't need to go on pilgrimage anymore. It's a great experience to go to Jerusalem and to see what it was like, but you won't meet God in a special way there because he's in Jesus. And again, we could multiply out this principle. The Christian person is someone who puts Jesus front and center. It's all about him all the time. He's the Christ. And that's why John keeps on pointing to him. So we go through this gospel. John isn't going to outline for us spiritual practices, special rituals, rites, hurdles, if you like, that we need to jump over. He's just going to keep on pointing to Jesus. Indeed, he says as much in John 20, verse 31. He says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So let's pray that we would. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have exalted Jesus to the highest place. You have confirmed that he is your Christ, your King. And we praise you that your King is filled with a zeal for your house, that that was his driving concern, that he wanted the dwelling place of God to be with man, such that it was the thing that consumed him. And so we praise you for his death in our place, and his resurrection that guarantees eternal life in his name. And we ask, Lord, that you would make him front and center of everything we are. That again and again, whenever we think about relating to you, we would come back to him. That he would be our everything as you grow our trust. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.